This morning I want to spend time in the book of Numbers, but I will first want to have some background reading from the New Testament, and therefore we begin in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. With Divine Hope Reformed Bible Seminary, I've been assigned to teach particularly in the area of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, you notice, is a greater portion of the Bible than the New Testament, though what we have in the New Testament in some ways is more significant because it brings to light the reality of Jesus. There is a great tendency in the Christian world today to disregard the Old Testament part of the Bible, thinking, after all, now that Jesus has come, the Old Testament is quite irrelevant. Rather, I would like to think of the Old Testament as a commentary on the New Testament, so that the Old Testament isn't just a matter of connecting the dots and saying, well, look how this kind of anticipates and foreshadows the coming of Jesus. No, once we learn about Jesus in the New Testament, we go back and we say, now we learn more about Jesus by going to the Old Testament Scriptures. In other words, it's the small print. It's the details of Jesus' life and of Jesus' ministry and the significance of Jesus' coming, and therefore also instruction for the New Testament people, those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And therefore, we really cannot understand the old without the new, but I believe that we cannot fully appreciate the new without understanding the old. And therefore, we're going to combine the two today. The book of Numbers speaks about the period of the wilderness wandering, and the writer to the Hebrews picks up on that and makes quite a deal of that. And therefore, you really would not understand the full impact of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 if you did not understand the book of Numbers. And that's where I'm going to begin then with our reading, Hebrews chapter 3. Hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness, and to whom he did swear that they would not enter his rest, But to those who did not obey, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And then if you would turn with me back to Mark's gospel, simply two verses that summarize an event in Jesus' life that corresponds with what we're going to see in the book of Numbers. Mark chapter 1. Reading verses 12 and 13. These are events that happened immediately after Jesus was baptized. Verse 12. And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. And then if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Numbers. There are several passages that I want to point out to you, but I will come to those in the course of our sermon, and so I will not read them at this point. It will be helpful if you have the handout that I had prepared in front of you that gives you a little bit of a summary of what we hope to cover this morning. And then this evening we'll come back to some of these themes as well. Dear congregation, I want to ask you, where were you 13 months ago? Go back to last summer, July 2014. Where were you? Think about what has happened in our nation since then. Politically, concerns with nuclear advancement, Supreme Court decisions that will impact our nation for years to come, other events at home as well as abroad that will have tremendous impact. But now let's try to take that same question, and as we think about some of these events in our own times, and as we look back and think about what the impact will be upon them, if we would stand at the same position of the Israelites and say, what had happened to them about 13 months ago? There were events in their lives that would have significant impact upon not only their lives, but upon the nation of Israel from that time forward. 13 months ago, Israel went to bed one night, and in the middle of the night, though they had gone to bed with sandals on their feet and wearing their day clothes, before going to bed, each extended family had a little family reunion. And there they slit the throat of a little lamb, and they gathered its blood, and the father painted the lintels of the doorpost in the red blood. And they gathered around to eat of that lamb. And they ate bread without leaven in it, like crisp little crackers, perhaps. And then they went to bed. And when their Egyptian neighbors sobbed in their grief, they begged their Israelite neighbors to leave. They even paid them money. They handed them silver and gold and said, leave, get out of here, because they were grieving over their firstborn sons and the firstborn of their animals. There was a family loss. There was a financial loss. And it was in the dark of night, and there was much confusion, undoubtedly. What is going on? And this, of course, had followed after they had seen nine remarkable miracles and wonders and signs in their land. What days and nights of confusion must have followed. A fiery cloud led the Israelites out of Egypt. And a majestic cloud led them by the day. And within a week's time, they found themselves trapped at the Red Sea. Death by drowning lay ahead of them. Death by an army of Pharaoh was behind them. And just when they thought the end was near, the Red Sea opened up and made a dry path through the midst of the sea, like a dry canyon between two walls of water. It was another one of those miraculous events that ended with Israel safely on the other side, and with Pharaoh and his threatening army, a violent army, laying dead, some of their bodies washed ashore of the Red Sea. For the next 3 days, they marched away from Egypt into the wilderness to quench their thirst. God again miraculously opened up a path for water to come out of the rock. And God sweetened that water that was otherwise bitter at the water of Marah. And in due time, they camped around the fountains of water at Elim. Thinking back to the second month, just 11 months ago, they would remember how they complained against God for a lack of food and water. Again, God miraculously fed them with quail sent from heaven so that they were to gather them so much that they were able to eat until the meat was coming out of their ears, so to speak. Again, God miraculously fed them with manna, bread from heaven. What is it? They ate and they were filled. They drank rivers of water from a parched rock in the middle of the desert. And then, who could forget the battle led by Joshua? Moses sat on a rock with his arms in the air, and Aaron held up one arm, and Hur held up the other arm, and they defeated the army of the Amalekites. You see, much has happened in a year's time. And then 10 months back, they came to Mount Sinai, and that's where they had been since, and that's where they had been since then. But it was an unusual time, a remarkable time. God thundered His voice from heaven. Moses ascended into the mountain. God spoke to him there. The people heard thundering, and they said, "Moses, you go speak with God, for we are afraid that we will die." When Aaron forged the golden calf, God unleashed His anger against them, and 3,000 people, 3,000, were executed. And then if we were standing in their shoes, we would say, then just last month, the tent of meeting was assembled. The priests were anointed. The glory cloud filled the temple, or that tabernacle. And 14 days later, they celebrated their 1 year anniversary of having come out of the land of Egypt. And that's where we begin with the book of Numbers. The Israelites are now free from Pharaoh. Egypt is no longer a threat. But the wilderness seems to be a constant menace to them, a fearful place of uncertainty. What will we eat? What will we drink? Why aren't we back in Egypt? We want the leeks. We want the onions. This is a forbidden place, a forgotten place. But congregation, that's where I believe we see a direct connection between the Israelites of old in their day and Christians living in our day. They live after the Passover in Egypt, but we live after the cross of Christ. With Moses, they had been delivered from the house of bondage, but in Jesus Christ, we have been delivered from the slavery of sin. However, they are still in the wilderness of Sinai, and we are still in the wilderness of this world. They have not yet inherited the promised land in the same way that we have not yet inherited heaven. The Israelites have been saved from Pharaoh, but now they must be preserved in the wilderness. In Christ Jesus, we have been delivered from the guilt and the shame of our sin, but we must still be preserved in the wilderness of this world. In the wilderness, the Israelites would face worrisome dangers, and they would face fearful trials. But our world really isn't much different, is it? Politics and finances may worry us. What kind of a world are our children growing up in? Now that the Supreme Court has legalized same-sex marriage, what impact is that going to have for years to come? How is it that we're going to have to continue to fight this battle? We also deal with physical and emotional trials that beset us. And though we have many comforts, and though we have many conveniences that the Israelites did not have, our world is still filled with the same kinds of uncertainties that lurk from every sand dune and every crevice in the desert. That means that we have much to learn from the book of Numbers about living between deliverance and inheritance. We have much to learn from the Israelites. We can learn from their circumstances to gain insight into our own. We will learn from their failures and be warned by the consequences of their failures. But more importantly, I believe that we will learn something about the severity of God's wrath and the triumph of His grace and the tender pity of His love, as we take a look at the book of Numbers. So as we begin this morning, if you look at your outline here, at the bottom lower left-hand corner, I've given you 5 points of saying, how does this affect me? Well, from what I've said so far, one of the first applications then would be this. Let us look back at the cross. As the Israelites in the wilderness were to look back to that Passover feast, and they were to remember that the firstborn in Egypt died that night, and none of their sons died, but they were delivered, they were brought out. So we as believers are to live each day in this wilderness of the world, saying, we look back to the cross, and even though it is now 2,000 years later, we look back. You read the book of the Psalms, which was written several hundred years after the Exodus. And what do? They continue to go back and they remind themselves and they said, we remember how God delivered us out of the land of Egypt. And that's how they would sing. And we sang some of those songs this morning already, how God delivered us from the land of Egypt, even though we were not there, as the Old Testament singers who sang the Psalms were not there. It was their forefathers in the faith. And though we were not at the cross, we also say with the believers of long ago, we look back to the cross and we say, I am free because Jesus died for me. Look back at the cross on a daily basis, for it is on that basis that we are saved. It is on that basis that we are assured that we have a standing with God. For there are all kinds of temptations that would lure us away. There are all kinds of doubts that would come to our mind, but we must continue to look back at the cross, just as the Israelites of old must look back at the Passover as the way in which God delivered them. But let's move forward then and take a look at the overall picture of Numbers. If you look at the first column on your handout there, you notice the word theme. And the theme, of course, I believe, of Numbers is living between deliverance and inheritance. And the book of Numbers divides itself into three main sections, and it divides itself by way of time and geography. Let me show you what I mean. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt." There's the timing and there's the setting. And if you page ahead to Numbers chapter 10, at verse 10, we have another shift. Numbers 10, verse 10. This is the end of that section. It says, "Also, in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God." And then verse 11 begins a new section. "Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony." You notice that? It is on the 20th day. And so if you look on your papers, I noticed the time and the place. There were 20 days. 20 days they spent at Mount Sinai in the book of Numbers here before they moved along. And what we really have here is what I call a dying generation. A dying generation. God was here preparing them to enter the promised land, but of course they failed in doing so. And the one detail that I want to draw to your attention here that connects us to Jesus is that it is here in Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, and then we notice at the end of, or at the middle of chapter 10, this reference to the tabernacle. Exodus ended with the tabernacle being completed, with the glory cloud coming down, and now Numbers begins with them, with Moses meeting with God at the tabernacle. The tabernacle has a very large place in the Old Testament scriptures and is later replaced by the temple. But I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, where I believe John, being a Jew who read the Old Testament scriptures, most likely in Hebrew, picked up on this idea when he speaks of Jesus. You know, John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Well, who was that Word? You look at verse 14, it tells us, "And the Word became flesh." That's Jesus. The Word is Jesus. And then our Bibles say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word for dwelt is the same word that we would find in the Old Testament scriptures for tabernacle. We have it in English as well. Boys and girls, if you set up your tent in the backyard, what you have there is a tent. But then if somebody asks you, "What were you doing in your backyard?" You could say, "We were tenting." The word tent can be used as a noun, as something that you sleep in. But a tent can also be used as a verb in the sense of that's what we were doing. We tented. In the Old Testament, we have the word tabernacle as a noun. Here about Jesus, we have the word as a verb. What was Jesus doing in this world? He was tabernacling among us. He was tenting among us. In the same way that God was tenting with the Israelites in the Old Testament, where did they meet with God? Well, Moses would go to the tent of meeting, it was called. It was the tabernacle because that's where God lived. Now in the New Testament, Jesus Christ comes down and He tabernacled among us. And when He ascended into heaven, He sent His Holy Spirit, and now we are called the temple of the Holy Spirit, because now God dwells with us. And we'll say more about that this evening. But I simply want you to notice this in terms of how does this affect me? Look at the second detail here. We are to make the most of God's nearness. We are to make the most of God's nearness. How is God near to us? By His Spirit. Just as the Israelites were there in the wilderness, where would they meet with God? How did they know that God was in their midst? It was by the tent of meeting. It was by the tabernacle. That's how they knew that God was near. How do we know that God is near to us? By His Spirit. Ah, you say, but we cannot see the Spirit. What about that? Let me point to two details of the Spirit that you cannot miss. Look at the Bible that you hold in your hands. The Spirit inspired this book so that you would have the Word of God in your very lap. Every time you open the Bible, you can say to yourself, the Spirit is speaking to me. The Spirit has something to say to me. The Spirit of God is near to me in the Word. But look at world history. Ever since the Spirit has been poured out on Pentecost, the church has continued to spread from one nation to the next. From 2,000 years leading up to the time of Jesus, the church almost dwindled to nothing. But once Jesus came into the world and the Spirit was poured out, the church began to spread so that after the day of Pentecost, several thousand had joined the church because they had been converted by the Spirit of God. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You cannot see the Spirit in the same way that you cannot see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. Things blow in the wind. Trees bend. Leaves blow. That's how we know the wind is going on when we are on the inside. So it is with the Spirit, Jesus said to Nicodemus. Look at the evidences of the Spirit, and there you will see the Spirit at work. By the end of Paul's ministry, the word had spread all around the Mediterranean Sea. In the next generation, by the time 300 or 400, it had become a worldwide religion. Today, Christianity is present on every single continent. The Bible is being translated more than any other book in the world. And we are closing in on the last language groups of having the Bible translated. And there are people continually coming to faith in our own nation, in surprising places, in prisons, in faraway places around the globe. There are Christians who continue to sacrifice their lives and sacrifice their well-being in order to bring the Word of God. The Spirit is indeed at work. But my dear friends, today the Spirit is close to you. Make the most of God's nearness. Be in His Word. Study it. Learn it. And know that God is near. But if you go back to your diagrams here, the outline that I've given you, the second section is from chapter 10, verse 11, all the way to 22, verse 1. And I had already read that with you. And this begins the wandering of the 38 plus years in the wilderness. During this time, we read of one particular event that is a defining moment, and it is in chapter 13. And there we read the report of the spies and how they rebelled against God. There were only two spies that gave a favorable report, Caleb and Joshua. And they said, by God's strength, we can overcome. But the other 10 said, no, the giants in the land are so great that we felt like we were grasshoppers in their presence. We cannot enter. And so the people followed the other 10, followed their advice. And it was then that God declared to them that they would not enter into God's rest. And so we call this a transitional generation, a time period in which babies are being born, a time period in which children are being raised up, but also a time period in which those who were 20 years and above were slowly dying off. There were funerals on a regular basis. Because those who rebelled against God and would not believe that God could bring them into the promised land, there they died. And it is here that our other scripture readings become very significant to us. We read that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. And this is no accidental coincidence that it just so happens that the spies were in the land for 40 days and now Jesus goes for 40 days. And it's no coincidence that that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days to correspond with the 40 years that the Israelites were in the wilderness. For what Jesus dealt with in the wilderness were temptations. Three times over, Satan came to him, laying down temptations that were severe and serious. But with every one, Jesus took up the word of God and he said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And he defied Satan, he obeyed God, and he was perfectly obedient to his heavenly Father. Oh, my dear friends, do you see here the gospel message? The gospel message is that Jesus is faithful where we fail. If you remember what we read in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, the writer takes this event of the book of Numbers and uses it as a sobering warning to our generation. And it's this third detail in your outline. It is to beware of a wicked heart of unbelief. Beware of a wicked heart of unbelief. Remember what what the writer says in the book of Hebrews. He says, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Who heard about the great works of God in Egypt and still rebelled?" He says, "Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt? All those who had been led by Moses, did not they hear and yet rebelled? Now with whom was he angry then for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Today you say you believe in Jesus as your Savior. And that is good. And yet the warning continues to go to us. Beware of a heart of unbelief. Beware lest you give in to temptation. Beware lest you turn away from God. Beware. Oh yes, we believe in the perseverance of the saints, but God preserves us, you see, through warnings such as these. He warns us not to become complacent in our lives to say, "Well, my parents were believers. My grandparents were believers. I've gone to church all my life." No, you see, my friends, our hope is not in what we have done all these years. Our hope is in Jesus, who in his wilderness experience did not falter. He did not give in to temptation. So that at every moment that we fall into temptation, we have to say to ourselves, we thank God that Jesus Christ did not fail, that he was successful in the wilderness, and that he obeyed perfectly, so that in his wilderness experience, he was faithful all the way to the end. And he died then on the cross as one who was successful in the wilderness. That is how we are saved And that is how we are preserved. I want you to notice here in Numbers chapter 21, where we have a glimpse of that. Numbers chapter 21 at verses 8 and 9. There had been this rebellion, and God had sent an awful plague. And then in verse 8 and 9 it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Jesus picks this up in the New Testament in John chapter 3. If you look with me in your Bibles in John chapter 3, he again relies upon this event in the book of Numbers to teach us something about living in the wilderness of our lives, looking to and trusting in Jesus. In John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Have you been bitten? I don't mean by a snake. Have you been bitten by the temptation of sin? You have, haven't you? You know it. You've given in. Each one of us here today are guilty of sin. And if we were honest with our hearts, we would find it even here today. What do you do with that? I'm afraid that in our Christian churches, where we've gotten very good at sweeping what we think are the small things under the carpet, and we say, "That wasn't so bad. Yeah, I had a flare-up with my sister, with my brother. We exchanged a few angry words, but that's not so bad. I didn't hit her. I didn't kick him. We didn't fight. At least not with our fists. It wasn't so bad." And so we sweep it under the carpet. No, we've been bitten. Bitten by sin. And even what we consider to be sins that are small enough to sweep under the carpet, what Jesus would say to us from John chapter 3, He would say, "Look at Jesus. Look at myself," He would say. "Have you been bitten by sin? The only way to be delivered from this sin and this guilt and this shame is by looking to Jesus, who was lifted up on the cross, just as that serpent in the wilderness was lifted up so that all who looked to Him, the poisonous snake bite was taken away. It was neutralized so that they did not die. In order for us to escape eternal death, separation from God, our sins need to be covered in the blood of Christ, and therefore we need to look to Him." And therefore, the application here is we are to hang on to God's faithful grace. That's number four there. Hang on to God's faithful grace. In other words, repent and expect God's forgiveness. That's the pattern of the Christian life. The pattern of the Christian life isn't, "Well, we've gotten out here in the wilderness and now life is easy." No, we've gotten out here in the wilderness. We're free from Pharaoh. We're free from the wrath of God. We're free from the tyranny of our sin. But we are still in the wilderness where we struggle, where we fall down, where we need to be picked up. And the only way to be delivered from the snake bites of sin is to look to Jesus and to turn away from our sin. Well, if you go with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 22, we come to that last column in your outline. Numbers chapter 22. And at verse 1, it says, "Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab, on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. So you notice there's been a change of place. Now they've moved out of the wilderness, now into the plains of Moab. They're right across the Jordan River from Jericho. And then verse 2 tells us, "Now Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel." You see, they are about to enter in. They are about to come to the promised land. And it is here that they will camp for about 5 months on the plains of Moab before entering the promised land. And therefore, what we have in the remaining chapters of Numbers is God dealing with the surviving generation. The last ones are just dying off. The last ones will be Aaron and Moses, who will die. And the surviving generation under the leadership of Joshua will enter in. And therefore, God is equipping them now to enter the promised land. And God is the one who preserves and prepares His heirs. Now in chapter 22, they meet with Balak, who wants to see Israel fall. And so he brings about temptations, and we read about that in Numbers chapter 22 and in 23 and in 24. And then in chapter 24, Balaam, who is really wanted some gain for himself, but he could only speak what God would give him to speak, says this in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. He says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come up out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult." You see, this was a foreshadowing and a prediction and a prophecy of the coming of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it sets it up as Jesus being the King, the descendant of David, who would fulfill this prophecy. This leaves us then with one last application, and it is this. We are to set our hope on heaven. This surviving generation, they got closer and closer, and now as they were on the banks of the Jordan, looking across, they could see Jericho. They could begin to see some of the other things on the other side of the river. And God was saying, "That's your land. You're going to enter in. It is not long from now. Joshua will lead you in." Interesting, isn't it? That the Old Testament name for Jesus is Joshua. Joshua. How is it that we live in this wilderness world? Not only looking back to the cross, but also looking forward. Where are we headed? We're headed to the promised land where we will live with God forever. Now that begins already now, says Jesus in John 17. Eternal life is to know God and the one whom He sent, namely Jesus, and therefore it begins now. But there is a more completeness. Right now we are in the wilderness, but there is a day coming when all sin and temptation will be removed and perfect joy in Jesus and in God our Father will be had all the time, through all eternity. But that's where we're headed, congregation. Sadly, too often we find this world much too engaging. And that is not to say that we ought to disengage. But in whatever God has given us to do, mothers who are busy with their children in the home, fathers who are busy at their work, in the office or in the field or in the factory, children who are soon to be busy again in their schoolwork, in all of this busyness of life, we have to say, what are we doing here? We are in service to the God with whom we will be for all eternity. There is a day coming. We don't know whether it be today, tonight, tomorrow, 5 years from now, 50 years from now, when He will take us out of this world. But right now, we are simply wanderers in the wilderness. And therefore, let us not get too comfortable here in our stuff let us not be content in what we are doing, but rather to say, I am preparing for the day when I will stand before God and I will be with Him for all of eternity. And when we have that perspective, then everything that you do right now takes on eternal significance. Everything from changing diapers to washing dishes to balancing your checkbook to making financial decisions in the workplace, of laboring and sweating, all of this now becomes significant. Why? Because I'm on a journey. And while I'm on this journey, I am trusting in Jesus and expecting that one day I will be with Him forever in heaven. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we glory in the promises that You have given to us. We thank You for the assurance of our salvation in acts that You have performed in the past at the cross in Your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can be assured today that every last one of our sins has been completely covered. We thank You, O God, for the promise of an eternity with You, without all of the inhibitions of sin. We pray then, O God, that You would give us grace.